The portion of God's word that we'll focus on this morning comes from Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Let's begin with prayer. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always pleasing in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Two mighty warriors meet in a desolate no man's land, armed and ready for battle. And they fight not just for their own personal fame or fortune, they fight as substitutes, as representatives of the larger army or people that they belong to. In ancient history, these warriors were often referred to as champions. Not champions because they had won the most recent game or tournament, but champions because they were the best warriors their people could produce. Warriors so great that they represented the entire army and the entire group of people. Now, sometimes it was sort of an appetizer to set the tone for the main battle that was to come. And other times it was to replace the main battle altogether. When the two opposing sides would send to the desolate no man's land in between them their champion to fight against the other group's champion, a battle to the death. Two warriors facing off with the hopes of their army and the hopes of their people resting squarely on their shoulders. Maybe our minds go to some different accounts, like the boy David defeating the giant Philistine champion Goliath, or maybe Homer's Iliad, where the Greek champion Achilles does battle with the Trojan champion Hector. But before us today is the single most important account of champion warfare in the history of the world. Two champions facing off. The Prince of Peace versus the Prince of Darkness. Two champions squaring off against each other in a desolate desert wilderness with the eternal fate of mankind hanging in the balance. Jesus versus Satan. And Jesus steps into this battlefield. Jesus goes to war as a champion for you. Now, Jesus, in this account, he is fresh from the waters of the Jordan River, fresh from his baptism. His baptism where he was anointed by the Holy Spirit with power. And the Father spoke and announced from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love." But then directly from those glorious waters, Jesus is led to a battlefield. Luke's gospel tells us, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, was led by the Spirit into the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. First, note that Jesus doesn't sort of fall into an ambush here. It's God the Spirit himself who is leading Jesus out into that wilderness. Because God knew that Jesus had to endure those days in the wilderness for the sake of our salvation. And so for those 40 days in desert isolation, Jesus spends the time praying to the Father, meditating on God's word and fasting to prepare and equip himself for the work of salvation that he had stepped into as he stepped out of the waters of the Jordan. Now certainly, both Jesus and the devil understood the weight of this spiritual battle that was about to take place. Satan knew that if he could get Jesus to fall into sin, then that promise that God had made to Adam and Eve after they had fallen into sin, that promise to send a Savior would come crashing down. Because a sinful Savior could do nothing to save people from sin. And so we see that throughout these 40 days, and really throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, Satan is coming after him again and again, wielding every tempting weapon that he has in his arsenal. But Luke's gospel and Matthew's gospel as well highlight three main temptations for us to focus on. First, before we get into the temptations, it's important to note what the Bible says, that Jesus ate nothing during those days. And at the end of them, he was hungry. Now, that's one of the great all-time Bible understatements. After 40 days without food, yeah, Jesus was pretty hungry, I bet. But it also reminds us that Satan is a very diabolical tempter. The Bible describes Satan like a roaring, prowling lion, constantly going around looking for someone to devour. And just like a lion stalks prey that is weak or injured or separated from the rest of the pack, Satan also is on the prowl, looking for people who are spiritually weak or injured or separated from the pack. And when Satan sees that weakness, he strikes. And so when he sees Jesus weakened and hungry after 40 days of fasting, Satan goes after him. First, he focuses on attacking Jesus' empty stomach. If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Can you even imagine how hungry you'd be after 40 days of going without food? There are honestly some days where I don't know if I'm going to survive the 4 hours between breakfast and lunch. But here's Jesus, 40 days without food, nothing but water. And he's weak. And he's hungry. Because Jesus is true man, he has a true human stomach and a true need for food and nourishment. And so this was a real temptation for Jesus. And certainly, because Jesus is the man who could change water into wine, because he could feed 5,000 plus people with some loaves and bread from loaves and fish from a boy's lunch, he could have very easily snapped his fingers and turned those stones into bread. But if he had, Jesus would have been displaying a lack of trust in his Father's will, his Father's ability to care for him. Now, in this temptation, and also in the other two temptations that we'll focus on today, Satan is doing his best to try and get Jesus to take a shortcut in his mission, to get Jesus to latch on to earthly glory and to bypass the cross of suffering. And so that's what he's trying to get him to do here, too, saying, Jesus, think how much easier it would be for you if you just turned these stones into bread so you can eat. And think who else would like your ability to turn stones into bread. All the people would really like it if you traveled from town to town turning stones into bread for them. And think how much they'd love you. Think how willing they would be to be your followers. And let's face it, Jesus, nobody's going to crucify a bread king. And yet, even though Satan is literally dangling bread in front of a starving man's eyes, Jesus doesn't fall into sin. Instead, he counterattacks back at Satan by quoting the scriptures. From Deuteronomy chapter 8, he says, "Man does not live on bread alone." Now, that counter response by Jesus is really beautiful for two reasons. First of all, his response shows a complete, perfect trust in his Father's love and ability to care for him. Jesus knew he didn't need to take matters into his own hands because he trusted that when the time was perfect, his Father was going to open his hands and satisfy every single one of Jesus' needs. We see that happen. At the end of the temptation, Mark's gospel tells us God sends his angels to restore and strengthen Jesus again. And the second reason that Jesus' response is beautiful is because of what section of scripture he's quoting from. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses is reminding the people of Israel how they had rebelled against God because they didn't have enough bread in the wilderness. And how they'd continued to rebel against God even after God had provided them with miraculous manna bread from heaven. And so Jesus' words here are a reminder that he came to do what Israel never could. That he came to do what you and I can't do. Jesus came and perfectly resisted Satan's temptation. Perfectly obedient to his Father's will. But certainly Satan isn't about to give up just yet. And so next he takes Jesus up onto a mountain and he displays in an instant all of the kingdoms of the world. And he says to Jesus, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Again, Satan is tempting Jesus to take a shortcut in his mission, to latch onto earthly glory and to bypass the cross. It's almost like Satan is sort of picturing for Jesus two possibilities of where his life will go from this point, depending on what he does. The Bible miniseries that came out a number of years back, I think, does a good job of sort of capturing the two thoughts that were going into Jesus' head with this temptation of Satan. I'll show it to you for a few seconds here.
If you will bow down and worship me, I will give you the whole world.
Crucify him!
Jesus, here are the options. If you want to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, I can give you all of that power and all of that authority and all that glory right here and right now. You can be the King of the world. Just bow down to me. But if you follow your Father's will, it's going to go to suffering and death. So take the easy way out, Jesus. Take the shortcut. Take the shortcut that leads to a crown, not the long path that leads to a cross. But Jesus, knowing well what would happen to him, he doesn't bite. Instead, he once again responds with Scripture, this time quoting from Deuteronomy 6. It is written, "Worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Deuteronomy 6 is the section of Scripture where Moses is warning the Israelites against falling into the kind of dead idolatry that the nations around them were falling into. And yet, so often, that's exactly what the Israelites did. They pushed aside the true God so that they could worship dead idols and latch on to hollow and fleeting pleasures and desires. Now, ultimately, Jesus understood that Satan was making an empty promise. See, the world wasn't his to give. He couldn't give it, nor would he have, even if he would have had the ability to. And the reality is, that's the way all of Satan's promises are. Every promise that Satan makes to you, the things that he's going to give you through sin, they're all empty and hollow. All the pleasure, all the accomplishment that Satan says you will receive if you sin, he's lying. He's the father of lies. He can't give those things to you, and he won't give those things to you. And yet, how often do we fall into those temptations to latch onto earthly glory and the fleeting, hollow pleasures of this world? See, Israel couldn't resist Satan's temptations to fall into idolatry, and neither do we. But Jesus came to do what Israel couldn't, and what you and I can't. Jesus came to live in perfect obedience and to resist every single one of Satan's temptations perfectly. But again, the devil isn't giving up just yet. And so this time he takes Jesus to the highest point of the temple in Jerusalem, to the very pinnacle, and he says to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here." And after being repeatedly refuted by the Scriptures, now Satan decides he's going to try his hand at quoting some Scripture passages. And so he throws back at Jesus a section of Psalm 91 to try and prove his point. He says, "God says he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Again, for the third time, Satan is trying to tempt Jesus to shortcut his mission, to latch onto earthly glory and to bypass the cross. He's saying to him, just jump. Jump, Jesus. If the Father really loves you as much as he said at his baptism, you know he's not going to let you hit the ground. And as they were standing there, hundreds of feet above the temple courts below, with all the Israelites milling about and carrying out their daily activities, there would have been a lot of witnesses. A lot of wide-eyed witnesses who would gasp and look up as Jesus does this majestic high dive, only to be caught in the hands of the angels and slowly lowered to the ground, set down gently without so much as stubbing a toe. And Satan says, think of that, Jesus. Think how many people would flock to you after that. You wouldn't have to prove to anybody that you are the Son of God if you showed them that. And you could avoid that cross altogether. But again, for the third time, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6 again, he says, it says, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." In Deuteronomy 6, Moses is reminding the Israelites about the time in the wilderness that they had demanded a sign, a test from God, demanding water as proof that he was actually with them and actually caring for them. And once again, we see that Jesus came to do what Israel couldn't. Jesus came to do what you and I can't. He perfectly resists Satan's temptation, and he doesn't put God to the test. Did you catch the recurring pattern? Satan tempts, and people fall into sin. It's the way that it's always been from the very beginning when Adam and Eve failed to resist Satan's first food temptation. And it has continued to be that way every single day as every single person in this world, present company included, falls again, pierced through the heart as Satan's temptations grow into sin. So as we observe the carnage of all of our failures to resist Satan's temptations, we quickly realize that our resistance is far more often a pillow fight than a cutthroat battle to the death. So the problem is our own sinful hearts have these desires to lay down our crosses and to pick up earthly crowns and fleeting pleasures and glory. See, day after day, temptation after temptation that we fail to resist, that we fall into and carry out, leaves us feeling broken and guilty and burdened and dirty and hollow and hopeless. But did you catch the other recurring pattern? Satan tempts, and Jesus perfectly resists every temptation. Jesus lives in perfect obedience to all of the Father's will, so that we who are feeling helpless and powerless and defeated can have peace. Because Jesus came into this world to do what you and I can't do. And that's exactly why Luke 4, verses 10, 1 to 13, it can't be a self-help book. It's not how to resist temptation for dummies. It's an account of champion warfare. It's an amazing rescue story because Jesus is not your life coach. And Jesus is not your example to emulate. And Jesus is not your cheerleader on the sidelines telling you you can do it. Jesus is your champion. And that means that Jesus came into this world so that he could fight the battle for you. And that means that Jesus came and he fought that battle and he won so that that victory might be your victory. Because as it says in Hebrews, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted like us in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. See, we know we need no further test of God's love for us than that. That God did not sit idly by in heaven as a cheerleader saying, "Hey, good luck." Now he stepped onto the battlefield. He stepped onto the battlefield and he got his hands dirty, facing the same temptations that you and I face and fall to every single day. Every single temptation that you have ever experienced and fallen into, Jesus felt that. But he beat it. Every single last one of them. Living in perfect obedience to his Father's will, in perfect resistance to every single temptation for you. And our righteous champion, he gives us his righteousness through faith in him. And that's why Paul can write, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus lived that perfect life as our perfect champion and substitute. And Jesus also refused to bypass that cross of suffering. See, from this battlefield, Jesus' journey would continue leading him closer and closer to a skull-shaped hill on which it looked like our champion was defeated. But he wasn't. See, the reason that Satan was trying so desperately to get Jesus to avoid that cross is because God knew full well that that cross was the weapon that Satan could never survive. Because on that cross, Jesus died to forgive every single one of the sins that we have fallen into when we've failed to resist temptation. And on that Easter Sunday morning, when Jesus walks out of the grave alive, it shows us with complete certainty that every sin has been paid for in full for you. And that means that you can approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. When Satan comes with his temptations against you, don't fight alone. Turn instead to your champion. When the battle is at its fiercest and you feel like you're ready to fall and be defeated, don't look to your own hands or your own feet for strength. Look instead to the cross of your champion. Turn to God, who is your strength, who is your mighty fortress, your shield and your sword. When the going gets tough, turn to Jesus. Turn to Jesus. Take up the battle, dear brothers and sisters, dear fellow soldiers of the cross. Take up the battle and take heart, because our champion has already won the victory. Amen.